The marvel of what takes place in this passage. Imagine the heavens open. The declaration from above. This is it. This is the one. You see the clarity of the divine. The heavens ever opened up for anybody else? Of all the great men that have ever lived on the face of this earth, have the heavens ever opened up and said, this one is righteous? Man has a skewed vision of God, a perspective. He thinks that he can define his own righteousness and somehow fit God into that mold. God's righteousness is so superior. It dwarfs anything that man could even hope to display in goodness. And yet somehow we are insistent in trying to blend our goodness. Our perception of righteousness seems to match perhaps okay. In some people's minds, I think righteousness is a perception of partial. You know, you can be kind of good, or you can be kind of good in these things, but not so good in this, and that would be a righteous person. To some people, righteousness would be close or sort of, but not with God. Good isn't really even good enough. Those that came to Jesus and they said, good teacher, why do you call me good? There's no one good but God. Christ himself was declaring, if you call me good, you must call me God. For there is only one that is truly righteous. All of our righteousness is filthy rags. The very fact that Jesus would come on the earth and say all righteousness must be fulfilled is one of the most magnificent statements of all time. That God would literally be satisfied with everything that Christ would do. And he would satisfy every realm of righteousness. This past week I was thinking of the different angles of the different spectrums of righteousness. There's perfection and then there's praise. There's purity and then there's prosperity because it's all part of righteousness. There's justice and there's joy and there's guilt and there's grace and there's penalty and there's peace. And Christ has fulfilled it all. Imagine that. He satisfies God. The prophecies that are declared in Matthew chapter 1 through Matthew chapter 3 begin to declare in Christ, families would be healed, justice would reign, the small would not be forgotten, wrongs would be made right, and hopelessness would be reversed. Righteousness would be fulfilled. A righteousness that, according to Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, would have to surpass the external show of the Pharisees, and they were pretty good at what they did. It's easy to look at people in the sanctified garbs and to think, well, they must be truly holy, and walking down the hallowed halls, and they must be holy, but Scripture tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's no one who does righteousness, Scripture says. Man likes to contrive or humanly fabricate righteousness, but it's not possible. Romans chapter 10 talks specifically about this, in that man tries to invent his own righteousness. Now, the reason that he does that is because he understands that he cannot attain to the perfection of God. And the very fact that God's laws are perfect is telling us that we were never meant to. But there is one that completely satisfies. Think about this. Completely satisfies God. If you look at the verse with me in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, it says this, after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water. Now this was after Jesus proclaimed, it is only fitting that I fulfill all righteousness. And behold, Scripture tells us, the heavens were opened. He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove coming upon him. And behold, and can just hear Matthew going, can you imagine this? The voice from the Lord saying, I am happy with this one. He is dear to me, my beloved son. I couldn't be any more happier. That's an amazing phrase. That God could declare happiness on this earth, and yet man is still alive. We talked about the very fact of the great flood in which peace was proclaimed, that God was going to bring peace to the earth. And how would that happen? Well, you'd have to get rid of the sinners. Because there is no peace for the wicked, Scripture says. They're like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed. And there's no rest for it. It stirs up dirt and mire and all kinds of stuff. He says, the wicked can't have peace. They just can't. So how do you get peace on the earth? Well, you have to eradicate all the sinners. Or sin must be satisfied. And the righteousness must be so grand that it can not only eradicate our sin, but it can please God. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And in this particular passage, you see the heaven's gates are open, the way of peace is provided, and God is finally happy. Happy. You know, as I read through Scripture, one thing is very clear. God hates fake stuff. That's very clear. Jesus pronounces great judgment in Matthew chapter 23 against the Pharisees. Hypocrites. He hates fake stuff. And of course, our righteousness can only attain to the facade. We can't go beyond the fake. Because in us dwells no good thing. The heart of man is deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know it? So the best that we can hope for is the facade, the unreal, the untrue. But perfection to God is not an option. And this is one of the things that I'm sure grieves him tremendously, is that man perceives that perhaps he can fake God out. Romans chapter 1 tells us that the truth is in us. We know what the truth is. We like to lie to ourselves because we like our sin. But in Romans chapter 2, he says, but God has placed this thing called a conscience in all of you. You know the right thing to do. I mean, people can argue and they can twist words all they want to. You just sit them down, but you know what the right thing is. Now, they can deny it all day long, but they know what the right thing is because God has placed a conscience within them. And Scripture said that God then bore witness beyond this in that he gave his law to us. And if you open the law of God, it's very clear. It's not confusing. When it says you shall not envy or you should not lust, that's pretty clear. No one really has to define those kind of, or you shouldn't steal. What does he mean by that? It's not confusing. There's not really a law that's confusing at all when you think about it. But the law made it even more clear that, as Paul will write, you are without excuse. You not only have a conscience, but you have the law. But God did something even greater. He sent forth his Son to reveal what perfection looks like in human form. And it's unarguable. And the Spirit of God then comes and convicts us, and you know what is right. Man likes to debate and likes to settle for something somewhere mediocre. But we're not anywhere close to the righteousness of God. We're just not anywhere close. And Scripture tells us that because of this, God is angry. I mean, the fact that God would be happy at this moment as he looks upon the earth is such an amazing thing. Because God is angry at the sin in man's life, and that he tries to rationalize that sin is just more infuriating. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 15, Moses declares this to his people. If his anger is kindled against you, he will wipe you off the face of the earth. I've heard people say, well, God's angry, so what? Well, I don't know. That seems pretty intense to me. The passage says in Deuteronomy 32:22, his anger burns into Sheol and consumes the earth. This is why Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. Not just some. You know, well, I'm not as bad as that guy. He's mad about all of it. And he goes on and he said, and of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness because they know what the truth is. God is offended. Psalm 104, if you turn with me, gives the grandeur of our God. What a wonderful picture, Psalm 104. Do you know he controls everything? I know you know that, but man, it's just wonderful to read the great majesty of God, isn't it? Psalm 104, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with splendor, covering thyself with light as with a cloak, stretching out the heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messenger, flaming fire his ministers. Wow. What a wonderful picture that is. Did you know, verse 5, he established the earth? Do you know that he's the one, verse 10, that sends the rain? Do you know that he's the one that causes stuff to grow in verse 14? Do you know that he's the one that causes the animals to do what they do on this earth? And oh yeah, by the way, verse 19, he made the moon for the seasons. The sun knows the place for its setting. He appoints darkness to become light. Did you know that? Did you also know that all of his ways are perfect? Oh Lord, verse 24, how many are thy works? In all wisdom, thou hast made them all. The earth is full of thy possessions. They're yours. The sea, great and broad, in which swarms without number animals, both small and great. There the ships move along in the Leviathan, which thou hast formed to sport in it. They all wait for you to give them food in due season. Do you know all he has to do is stop it? Stop the process? Stop the life? How would he do that? Read this with me, verse 28. Thou dost give them, they gather it up. Thou dost open thy hand, they are satisfied with good. Thou dost hide thy face, they are dismayed. Thou dost take away their spirit, they expire. They return to their dust. All God has to do is breathe in. Thou dost send forth thy spirit. They are created. I'm a little worried that God's offended. Aren't you? All he has to do is breathe in. Man sports his sin and then he wants to define his righteousness. Headlines. Your righteousness don't count. It doesn't matter to God. I don't care what your standards are. They're not higher than his. As for his ways, they're perfect. And perfection is what he demands. This is why Jesus Christ is not an option. This is why my works cannot enter into the realm. Because it's insulting to in any way come before God and say, we think we got it from here. That's insulting to him. This is his beloved son. This is who he's pleased with. And scripture tells us that the dove of peace has descended. And God has said, peace is on earth and you didn't die. Now immediately, you know what that does for me? That makes me look at Jesus and say, he must be the way that has been provided for me. For that dove sets right on him. Very different scene than from the ark, isn't it? Very different scene. God has opened up the heavens. And Romans chapter 5, when we talked about this last week, verse 1, says so clearly, we have been justified by faith. We now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace. Can you imagine the ramifications of that? how it changes everything. I want to talk about today the wonderful glory of this complete satisfaction. What that means to you. What that means to me. And it really begins in this wonderful phrase, the heavens were opened. God has not only given us access, but is now opening the gates of heaven for the blessings to fall upon us. What do those blessings look like? Well, we're going to go to a strange place to look at this. We're going to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 29. So if you turn there with me, Genesis chapter 29. We're going to see a picture of heaven's gates. Now you might say to me, well, Pastor, I don't think I remember reading about heaven's gates in Genesis chapter 29. I think I remember reading about the 12 tribes of Israel and their being born. And I would say, you're absolutely right. But Revelation tells us that the 12 gates of heaven are the 12 tribes of Israel. So God is telling us something in that mark. We pick up in Genesis chapter 29, and it's a strange way to pick up because Jacob has married two women and things aren't going well with that. He clearly wanted the one woman, Rachel. He does not want Leah. Because of this, Leah is unloved. Because God sees that she is unloved, he opens her womb and she begins to have children, part of the tribes of Israel or Jacob. And they're named. We pick up in Genesis chapter 29, verse 31 and read this way. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved. Probably the more accurate translation is hated. It sounds a lot like a man in which we like to maybe soft sell it. In the sense of, because somebody is unloved, it's not as bad as hating somebody. But Scripture is telling us that not loving somebody is hatred. Do you love them? Well, I don't really love them. Oh, you hate them. Well, I wouldn't say that, but God would. Now, the Lord saw that Leah was hated, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son and named him what? Reuben. This is going to be a key. The name of the gates are going to be keys. The name of these men are going to be keys. Because God is revealing to us what he is opening to us. What does it mean that heaven was opened up because of Jesus? What was opened up to us? All of us have fought a sense of being unloved. All of us at some time or another. We've wrestled with it. We just couldn't seem to feel totally loved. God opens up heaven and says, you will. When God opened up those heaven, the blessings of heaven started opening up to you through the person of Christ. And for the first time, you felt loved. She names her first Reuben, which means, if you look at the passage, look, a son, somebody looked upon me. Somebody looked upon me and gave me a son. Reuben makes the inference of being looked upon. And you know, one of the ways that you demonstrate love is that somebody pays attention to you. They know that you exist, and they know that the things of your life matter to them. People feel unloved, and they don't feel like anybody cares. They don't feel like anybody's looking upon them. They don't feel like anybody's even interested in their life. And she says, look, he was God. Looked upon my feelings, and he saw that I needed something more. And somebody finally looked upon me and cares. Someone cared today. Because the Lord has seen what? My affliction. Surely now my husband will love me. Now, what's interesting about the text is that these women are dealing in the realm of the physical. But what we know is God is building the realm of the spiritual. God will say, I know that you feel unloved. And we would say in the realm of the physical, yes, and we need this person to like us. And God will ultimately say, no, you need heaven opened so that you see what love is. Scripture will tell us in this is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave his son for us. No man can really know love without God, can they? Well, verse 33, she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved. One of great heaven's gates is that God will hear and he will listen to your voice. It's one thing for somebody to pay attention to you and realize that you exist and even care for what you're going through. It's another thing to listen to the things that you are saying. As the psalmist says, I love the Lord because he hears me, right? And so she named him Hears. The Lord has heard my cry. And with Levi, the name is attached. Well, she has another son. Surely my husband will be attached to me, someone to be joined to me. You not only want to believe that somebody sees and cares, but you want to believe that somebody listens and is involved, and you want to believe that that relationship can be something that you can cling on to, and you become a part of their life, and they become a part of yours. Isn't that what you're really wanting? Heaven's doors are opening. It's no wonder she stops with this last son and says, thank you, Lord. Wonderful, wonderful, great things. As you go on and you look at the other sons, they are listed. And if you look with me in verse 6, a son that is now comes from a handmaiden by the name of Bella, which, interestingly enough, her name means troubled. And if you think about the desires of the blessings of heaven, and what you and I need, what we need is God to rescue us out of our troubles. It's one thing for a person to hear us. It's one thing for a person to look upon our problems. It's another thing for him to be attached to our problem. But we need somehow somebody to deliver us from the troubles that we have and to deal with the troubles in particular of injustice. And she names her son Dan, for God will bring justice. And when God opens up those heaven gates through the Son, he is declaring justice will be made known. I will bring about justice on this earth. And I'm going, thank you for opening up heaven. Thank you. Naphtali is brought into the passage in which jealousy and envy and strife and the call of the one wife is, God, take us out of this. And God says, I'll give you victory over it. And so the name of Naphtali. You and I want victory over these twisted relationships. And it's interesting, Naphtali has the inference of being twisted and tied up in knots. And only God can heal those relationships. Naphtali is one of the other gates. Gad is another gate in which God will bring riches and good fortune and success. Asher is another gate in which God will bring forth happiness. You would like to be happy, would you? It's one of heaven's gates, the great happiness of God. Interestingly enough, by the time you get down to verse 18, and I'm not going to go into all the scenario of what's taking place with the women, but as you get down to verse 18, you see Eschar, which makes reference to wages or reward, and Scripture seems to infer that we need to have a sense of progress in our lives. That's strange, isn't it? That we need to feel like we're doing something of value. Men and women will do all kinds of strange things to get accolades from men. But Scripture says there is a better way. But we were made to make progress. We were made to have rewards. And heaven gates will open up to us. And Jesus will turn to his disciples in John 15. And he says, I've called you for a reason. And I can just see him standing there going, what? And he goes, to bear fruit that will last forever. Think about that. I mean, isn't that fulfilling? I mean, of all the things that you and I could do on the earth, that heaven would open a gate and say, you get your wish. You get to do stuff that lasts forever. And I go, wow, what a wonderful gate that is that God has blessed me with. You look at Zebulun, which means exalted or esteemed, and God desires to take the humble and exalt us. That's hard to believe, isn't it? That is almost impossible. That God is somehow going to exalt these old humble souls, this dirt, that God would do this. We come to a child in which God opens up Rachel's womb finally, and she names him Joseph. If you'll drop on down with me in Genesis chapter 30, it says this in verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel, and God gave heed to her and opened her womb. So she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach, my guilt, my shame. She knew that God had not been pleased with her, but this is one of the grandest gates. Through Jesus Christ, this wonderful gate is opened, that God has taken away your guilt and your shame. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Heaven's gates have been opened to you, that God would love you so much. It affected her so much, this release of her burdens, that you know what she wanted? More. And so she names her son. How about another one? And in a way, what she was really saying is, I need to feel this way again and again. What's interesting is that this man, Joseph, has two children that become part of the tribes also. So in the realm of having your guilt and shame released come two more gates. And they are Manasseh and Ephraim. You'll read about them in 35 as you go a little bit further within the text. But what we know, or chapter 41, but what we know is that within that passage, these two are defined. And what does God do? I'm going to tell you what he does. He causes you to forget all of your sorrow. Only God could do that. I mean, it's one thing to have your burdens roll away. It's another thing for God to help you forget that you were even sorrowful. The healing of God, this is how powerful it is. The healing of God is so powerful that when he fixes things, he can cause you to forget that you were in sorrow. Imagine that. That's amazing. So he names him Manasseh because he says, God has made me forget all of my afflictions. But God doesn't stop there. He gives him a son called Fruitful. And he says, and he has allowed me to be prosperous. Prosperous. And that prosperity completely drowns out all memory of affliction. The guilt is rolled away. The shame is gone. How do I know? Because I don't even remember it anymore. And where are you sitting now? In the realm of prosperity. What could ever make something like this happen? We have one son that hasn't been mentioned yet. Benjamin. Could it be that a child born in sorrow could bring forth a majestic position? And scripture says yes. Rachel dies at the birth of this son, wants to call him son of my sorrow. But the declaration of Jacob is, and the declaration is no, you cannot do this. This child will be called son of my right hand. And in great sorrow, God will bring forth great position. And we begin to realize that heaven's gate has been opened, changing and reversing almost everything in our lives. It's the glory of God as you begin to read this. It shows the majesty of God. I'm reminded of Isaiah 64, in which you can see the ungodly and they're crying out, oh, that God would just rend the heavens open and come. And then God says in Isaiah, same chapter, but you do know all of your righteousness is as filthy rags. You begin to realize as you come towards the end of that particular chapter that all of our iniquities have overpowered us, and there is no way that we could allow heaven to be opened. If it opened up, it would only be opened up in judgment. And the last time it was opened up, it was opened up in judgment. But not this time. The dove has descended in peace, and God's grace has fallen upon us. Now, let me just say this in a very practical way for us as believers. That what happens is that God changes us through His Son, and He changes our spirit. And the heavens, the blessings of heaven begin to be available to us through His Son. Well, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1 that all the spiritual blessings in heavenly places are now available to us. You would say, well, like what? And I would say, well, like feeling loved. It's there. It's right there for you. Well, you would say, well, how about prosperity? Yes. Being prosperous and feeling a sense of belonging. I oftentimes think of Maslow's hierarchy of needs, and the ultimate one, I think, is self-actualization. And people say, I want to feel fulfilled. And Scripture says, heaven's gates are open. You could. And you say, how do I do that? And God says, keep my commandments. Now, here's the twist. Before, you couldn't do that. You say, well, I didn't steal. Yes, but you wanted to. And the want to was enough to not be satisfying to God, and God would not satisfy your obedience because it wasn't wholehearted. But now, at this point in time, your heart has been changed, and you have the heart of Christ that says, I don't want to. I want to give. And God says, I am pleased. And you know what happens? A door is open. Every time you obey the Word of God with the heart of Christ, a door is open, and heaven's blessings begin to shower on you. Oh, Pastor, I think you're, well, I don't know. Read with me Malachi chapter 3. You read with me. You see if I'm taking it out of context. Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Isn't that a law? Yes. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. And let me just say this. When he says, test me, he says, you see if I'm not looking at your heart. I see your heart. We read in Corinthians, God loves what?
Cheerful
giver. So what would, if we take the antithesis of this, he's not very happy with the grudging one. For he actually says, not begrudging. It's all about the attitude, isn't it? It's about the heart. Where do I get that heart from? Christ. Christ has opened up heaven's keys to me. And all those gates begin to open in Christ Jesus. And if you will do this, will he what? Will he not open the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing when there's no more need? Will he not do that? The holiness of God is what he demands. And it's only the person of Christ in our hearts that satisfy God. Unless you and I are doing the right things out of the heart, Christ didn't come to break the law, he came to fulfill it. But with the whole heart. And when you and I receive Christ, our desire is to do all the things that God, and when God sees that heart of his Son, heavens are open. And the blessings of God begin to pour upon us. You want to know why a believer walking with Christ is fulfilled and a believer not walking with Christ isn't? You say, but it's available to him. It's available. He just hasn't made access to it by the person of Jesus Christ. And God has desires. God is a holy God. I was reading just the other day with Sonny as we were looking at Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. And you have these four living creatures that are before the throne of God. And it says that they're full of eyes. That's a magnificent picture. Full of eyes. And it's as if God has these creatures that are around him, and he's saying, see if there's any perfection in me. Go ahead, see. And it's as if he calls them and he says, look closer. And these beings are looking at every single angle of the divine, and they go, holy, holy, holy. And that's the only conclusion that they can come up with. And then God says, now watch me save the world. And they go, holy. As for God, his ways are perfect. His Son is acceptable. Only through his Son can you find the acceptance of God. But I can tell you this, when God is happy, you'll be happy. Because not only will he be satisfied, you'll be satisfied. Ecclesiastes starts off in chapter 1. The eye is not satisfied with the things that it sees. And you read chapter 2 in which Solomon goes to all kinds of fleshly inducement and he cannot find satisfaction. And God says, but you make me happy and watch how I fulfill all of your needs. Heaven's gates are open. Revelation tells us there are 12 marvelous gates. And God has given us the picture of the blessings in store for us. Father, we come before you and we just give you thanks for demonstrating to us the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus Christ, our righteousness. And while we were sinners, you sent your Son to die for us. In this is life. In this is righteousness, not us, not because of any works that we've done, but because of what you've done. Because you would not settle for something mediocre. You would not settle for external. You want all righteousness fulfilled. But we see this marvelous picture, Father, and we can see you smiling. You're happy. You are satisfied. You are filled up. Jesus is enough. And so we come at the cross and we see this marvelous picture of not only a hatred for sin, but a love for compassion and a caring of the soul. We receive your Son, Jesus Christ, into our hearts. And we call upon you to change our hearts that we might be acceptable to you. That we might present our bodies a living sacrifice. That you might see in us the mind and the heart of Christ. That you might be satisfied. That the windows of heaven would be opened until the day we come and are received into the glorious place that you have prepared for us. Your heads bowed and your eyes closed. I'm going to ask you to just examine your heart. Dearly beloved, if you are trying to make yourself good, it is not going to work. If you're trying to make yourself acceptable to God, it's not going to happen. But there is a way. There is a way he declared. And he said he was completely satisfied. It's Jesus. He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness God in Christ Jesus. If you'll turn to Him, receive Him as your Lord and Savior, He will change your heart. Your desires will be to do what is right. You'll want to do it. And God will see that heart of His Son, and the heavens will open to you. You can have joy on this earth until the day that He takes us up into heaven. You can have peace on this earth until the time that He takes us up into heaven. You can feel loved on this earth until the time that He takes us to heaven. You pray a sunny place.
The world will try to satisfy that longing in your soul. Yes, you may search the world over, but you'll be just as before. You'll never find true satisfaction until you found Christ alone. For only Jesus can satisfy your soul. If you could have fame and fortune, all the wealth that you could obtain, yet you had not Christ within, your living here would be in vain. There'll come a time help you then, for only Jesus can satisfy your soul. Only Jesus can satisfy. And make you whole. He'll give you peace you never knew, sweet love and joy in heaven too. For only Jesus can satisfy. Pure and holy.
give you thanks for your Son that satisfies everything. And understanding that you're satisfied brings satisfaction to us. Lord, we give you thanks for this marvelous gift. In Jesus' name, amen.